Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We will pick up our reading this morning at verse 13 and read down to verse 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13 to verse 16. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. This is the Word of God. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Let's pray again now. Our Father, we again come to You, asking for Your grace and Your mercy, asking that You would teach us by the power of Your Spirit through Your written Word, that we would have a greater understanding and appreciation for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that rejoice in the truth, minds that are teachable. Father, that You would do this all for Your great name's sake is what we pray. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at an occasion where Jesus and the disciples have come back to Judea, and the Pharisees have come to Him in order to test Him. We saw that at verse 2. They brought up the issue of the lawfulness of divorce. We considered that last week. And then we come to verse 13. And notice when we begin right here at the beginning of verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them." Now there you've got personal pronouns. Who is they and them? You know, this isn't that mysterious they. You know who they are. Well, they say, if you take mouthwash after exercise, it can harm your blood pressure. Did you see that article this week? They say, and I always ask people, I even do this to my wife, who's they? You know, they. That isn't this they. Okay? This they is the they that is mentioned at verse 1. Notice back up at verse 1. "And He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them." Undoubtedly, it is referring to the crowds. At this point in Jesus' ministry, He's still popular. He has crowds following Him. So when we get to verse 13 and it says, "They were bringing children to Him," it's talking about the crowds of people that followed Him. And the crowds, who were undoubtedly parents, grandparents possibly, were bringing children to Jesus that He might touch them, the children. But the disciples rebuked them, undoubtedly the parents, for bringing the children. It's not unusual for the thought of these parents wanting to bring their children to Jesus and Jesus to touch them and bless them. That is perfectly understandable. We don't have a hard time understanding this concept. It would be quite natural for children or for parents to want Jesus to bless their children. Now, before we get into the text, I do want to give you this bit of information. It doesn't really affect anything we're going to talk about, but if you ever talk with a Presbyterian, especially a Presbyterian, or someone that advocates infant baptism, this is one of the texts they will often use to bolster their argument. They will say that, see, Jesus got on the disciples because they were the parents were being hindered from bringing the children to Jesus, and Jesus laid His hands on them and blessed them. And that's an argument that they use to show that obviously Jesus has a special place in His heart for children, and the children of parents, believing parents, should be baptized. This kind of strengthens the case. Personally, I think that is a stretch. It's nowhere talking about infant baptism here. It doesn't specifically state they were baptized. It said He blessed them. The main thrust of the text that has nothing to do with infant baptism. That's just an aside. So if you're ever talking to someone and they bring this text up, that's why they often appeal to this particular text. Now what we do see here, as these parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and they want Jesus to touch the children. Possibly they were sick, it doesn't say. We know that Jesus often touched lepers. He touched the deaf. He touched the blind. Sometimes He would speak and would heal those that were sick. Possibly some of these children were sick, we don't know. But it specifically says they wanted Jesus to touch the children. And then in verse 13, it specifically says at the end of the verse, the disciples rebuked them. The disciples have a problem with these parents wanting to bring their children to Jesus. Now, earlier in chapter 9, we saw a similar situation in which Jesus used a child as an object lesson. And we'll appeal to that text a little bit later. Also, we see in chapter 9 that there were people that were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the Apostle John and the other disciples tried to stop them because they weren't in their company. Remember, we spent a week looking at that particular text. We saw that there in verse 33 onward to verse 41. It says specifically in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So it seems the disciples believe they are the gatekeepers to Jesus. If somebody isn't with us, or if somebody doesn't come on grounds we think they should come, then we're going to stop them. We're going to rebuke them. We're going to tell them no. Maybe. I'm going to try to cast the benefit of the doubt here. Maybe the disciples thought they were trying to guard Jesus' time. Okay, Jesus is, at times He is very worn out from all the ministry. At times He wants to draw away even from the disciples and pray. So maybe the disciples are thinking, we're going to help guard our Lord's time. But whatever the reason, they felt it necessary to rebuke these parents, possibly even rebuking the children. It doesn't say, it says rebuke them. More than likely just the parents. And then we see that first word in verse 14, but. So there's our contrast. The disciples are saying, no, you can't come to Jesus. Don't bring your children to Jesus. But Jesus saw this. He wasn't happy. He became indignant. That is a strong term. He became quite agitated and angry at His disciples. And He used this occasion to rebuke them and to teach them and everyone else about humility. Humility. Humility is absolutely necessary, beloved. All through the Scriptures it says what? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We see Jesus talking in the very beginning of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those Beatitudes are tied to one another. We see ourselves as bankrupt spiritually. And then we mourn over this condition. We are humbled, and then we come to Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Beatitudes build upon one another. And so now Jesus again has to teach them and us that humility is absolutely necessary and essential. And God resists human pride. He's opposed to human arrogance and human self-centeredness, but oh, He gives grace to the humble. Now earlier I read out of Isaiah two passages that talked about God being high and lifted up and holy, but yet He is pleased to dwell with those who are contrite in spirit and lowly. Contrite, repentant, broken over their sins, and lowly, not lifted up in their opinions of themselves, but humbled in their opinions of themselves. Two things I want to consider as we look at this text together concerning this necessity of humility. And at the heart of it is this very truth: if we're going to enter the kingdom of God, we must enter as humble children. So the necessity here is entering the kingdom of God, being saved, being justified, being forgiven. Two things. First, and we're going to note it right out of the text, Jesus speaks on the topic of belonging to the kingdom. Belonging to the kingdom. Notice verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, He saw the disciples rebuking the parents, He was indignant and said to them, He says this specifically to the disciples, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So you have these disciples who have been walking with Jesus, assisting Jesus in ministry. They've even cast out demons in Jesus' name. They've been on short mission trips. They've seen miracles. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. And of all people, they should be inviting everyone to come to Christ. And instead they're saying, "Nope, nope, nope, get away from Him." And Jesus gets angry and He rebukes them. And then He clearly says, "Don't you dare stop them. You permit them, let them come to Me, because this is the group to whom the kingdom of God belongs." Now, is Jesus saying only little bitty age-hindered children are going to be in the kingdom of God? Is that what He's saying? Is He saying only those who are toddlers and younger, only six-year-olds and younger? No, He is not saying that. He is using this occasion again as a teaching tool per se. And He is simply saying that if anybody's going to come to the kingdom, they've got to come like a child. They have to have a faith like that of a child. Now, I thought about children. Sheila and I, my Sheila, could not have kids physically. And in God's providence, we've never been parents. I've been an uncle many times over, and that's always a fun job because I get to rile the kids up and I get to send them home. I get to pick. I get to do all of those fun things an uncle can do. And they can say, "He's just my crazy uncle and I can own it all day long." Okay? But what I do know about children is children have a very unassuming and simple faith. Children take things extremely literally. And you can tell a child something and they take you at your word. They believe. The adult said it, therefore I believe it. Especially if they love you, know you, and trust you. They're not typically put off by pomp and circumstance. If you ever ask a child what they think, and sometimes you don't even have to ask a child what they think, you better get ready for what they say. I get tickled at my two nieces and nephews, Sheila's sister's kids, because they are this way. It's not uncommon for one of the girls to right in front of everyone that is in a crowd to tell their mother, my sister-in-law, you've got something in your teeth. You've got lipstick on your teeth. Or just say something, they blurt it out because they don't often care about pomp and circumstance and politics and those things we find ourselves as we get older trying to be more mindful of. And if you ask a child something, typically they're gonna say things that you're going, shut up. Don't say that. And the point I'm simply trying to make is Jesus is likening saving faith to taking Him at His Word. Taking God the Father at His Word. And it seems as if the older we get as adults and the more information we're exposed to, that somehow we think, oh, well, I have to back up and I have to work all these things out in my mind. And there's nothing wrong. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a deeper understanding of truth. But you better make sure it is truth. For example, years ago, Genesis 1 and 2 were believed because it was in Scripture. And then all of a sudden, Charles Darwin comes along, the Enlightenment occurs, and all of these things transpire, and now to believe Genesis 1 and 2 based on what it says is looked at as backwards, out of touch with reality. It couldn't have ever happened this way that God created. And so you had people in the 1900s and even in late 1800s wanted to add words and phrases and theories back to Scripture to somehow try to make Scripture square with quote-unquote science. Beloved, I just take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. That God spoke, there was the first day, there was morning and evening the first day. And then God spoke and created. There was morning and evening the second day. And then when you get to Exodus 20, in the giving of the law, and they are told 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall hallow it as a Sabbath, because then God created in what? 6 days, not six indeterminate periods of millions and millions of years. But what happens is we want to get so embraced by the world and the academic elite sometimes in educational pursuits, we want to say, well, we can't take it that way. We can't take it. Obviously, Jesus didn't mean it well that way when He talked about it. Moses couldn't have known. See, the point I'm trying to make, and that's just an illustration, the point I'm trying to make is what we fail to do is take the Word of God at face value. Now, there are times that we do understand symbolic language is being used. God doesn't have feathers. Like, so when God talks about gathering His children as a hen gathers its chicks, okay, we understand that's language that's used symbolically to communicate truth to us. But we take Scripture literally as it is intended to be taken to teach us. And when we quit doing that and we go the other way, we're walking away from simple, childlike faith. Notice Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to such as those that take truth like children. It doesn't belong to the self-righteous. It doesn't belong to the self-important. It doesn't belong to the self-promoters. It doesn't belong to the skeptic. It belongs to the one who is humbled because of his or her sin and comes to Jesus in faith. We don't try to prove ourselves morally superior and educationally insightful. We don't try to prove our worth by our abilities or our efforts. That's not what God delights in. God delights in those who honor Him and who tremble at His Word. You say, Brother Ken, I don't do any of that stuff. I'm not one of these braggarts. And, you know, that's just one form of pride, right? You do understand that's only one form of pride. You know what another form of pride is? One that some of us can be tempted to gravitate toward? Oh, you just don't know how rough I have it, Brother Ken. I have it bad. Let me tell you how all the ways I have it bad. And we begin to tell others our stories, hoping, wanting them to feel sorry for us. And wanting their comfort for us. Listen, at the heart of both approaches, whether I walk around with my chest bowed out, telling you how much better I am than you, or I come to you and say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and you've never had it as rough as I had it, what is at the heart of both of those? Me. Self. And we live in a generation that is eaten up with self. It's not uncommon to watch younger kids. They can't take a step out of a car. They're not taking a selfie. What's a selfie? It's a picture of myself. So I can post about myself and tell everybody about myself and what myself is doing. And the point I'm simply trying to make is that has so infiltrated our culture, we don't think about it anymore. We just say, oh, they're just posting, they're taking a selfie, they're doing this. But beloved, at the heart of that focus is me. Me, me, me. And true faith is putting me to death and chasing the truth. Not that the truth is running, but we pursue it. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the kingdom. And so Jesus says, if you want to belong to the kingdom, you must come as a child comes. Secondly, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. Belonging to the kingdom and then entering. He says the truth again in verse 15. Notice what it says. Truly, amen. Verily, verily, only one. But you get the idea. We're used to say Jesus saying it twice. Truly, truly, verily, verily. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. Now, Jesus does not say childish. Okay? Don't be like a little child in that you pitch a whiny fit every time you don't get your way. Because I've seen enough adults do that. Amen? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you've got to have the faith like a child. You've got to embrace the truth. He is not promoting immaturity. He is not promoting childishness. He is promoting the simple faith of a child. Now notice what he says. If you don't have that sort of faith, you do not receive the kingdom of God. You don't receive it. He is clearly teaching that there will be those that do not enter the kingdom. Not everybody's going to be saved. You do understand that, I hope. The Bible is extremely clear on this. We've looked at this over and over again. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's glorious. Paul said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We embrace that truth. But we also say very clearly, if you don't come as a child, having the faith of a child, taking Jesus at His word, then you're not going to enter the kingdom. And beloved, that's where we all struggle. Let's be honest. That's where we all struggle. R.C. Sproul used to say, and he says it, said it a lot, the hard part is not believing that there is a God. The hard part is believing God. Believing what He says. Because what we do is, and I say we, is we want to equate truth of how we feel about it. And I have to preach that truth to myself all the time. It's not my feeling that makes it true. It isn't. God has promised it. God has guaranteed it. He has sealed it with an oath. And what I'm called to do is to trust Him and obey Him. And just because I can't necessarily feel it doesn't mean anything. Last week we saw that massive storm Dorian. And by God's grace it didn't strike our mainland head on. It curved. You all have seen this. But just picture, if you will, 5 days out. And let's say for the sake of argument, they know without a shadow of a doubt that it's going to hit, let's say, Jacksonville. And you live in Jacksonville. And when you hear this, you go outside and you say, they are absolutely wrong. Look at the sky. It is so pretty. Not a breeze blowing. They've got this wrong. And they get on the weather. The people are going to the store and they're buying boards to board up. And they're packing their U-Hauls and they're getting out of Dodge. And the weather people are saying, if you're in Jacksonville, this is the largest storm ever. Category 5, you better leave. It's going to decimate the city. And you're looking around going, I just feel they're wrong. Just look at how pretty it is outside. Does your feeling change the fact that there's a massive hurricane bearing down on you? It does not. And if you stay there long enough, you're going to get awakened to reality. The point I'm trying to make is, when God has given us great and precious promises in His Word, the last thing you and I need to do is to walk and live by how we feel. Now, there are times when our feelings are absolutely in line with the truth, and that is a glorious experience. I love those experiences. But sometimes my feelings are absolutely opposed to what the Word of God says. And so what do I trust in at that moment? What I feel and what I experience, or what the Word of God says? Because when I used to live by experience, I'll tell you what I did in feeling. I would long for those events that gave me that high of feeling. And when I would start to come down from the conferences and I would have those things that made the feelings disappear, you know what? I would search for that feeling again. I was addicted. I was strung out on experience. It's the same way drug addicts do. They have the first quote-unquote high of a drug, and then they're forever chasing that same experience again. And what you and I do experientially in the spiritual realm is, we have an experience, an ecstatic, glorious experience, we think, and then when our feelings begin to, you know, come down, because that's what natural, typical, ordinary life tends to do, not to mention the fact that we are sinners and we make sinful choices and we get our eyes off of Christ, well, then we've got to chase that experience again. And we're roller coaster Christians. You know, they pull you up the top hill and they let you go and sometimes we get flipped around, sometimes we go through the corkscrew. Beloved, you and I must embrace the truth with simple childlike faith. God said it. Can we trust Him? And that's what Jesus says again. Look, truly, verily, amen, I'm telling you, if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you're not going to enter it. You must receive it. It is given. It's a gift. Just as a child receives a gift, and the child receives it with joy and full embrace, that's how we receive the kingdom. We don't do in order to enter the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. It's a gift. It's grace. It's grace alone. It's by faith alone. It is through the person and work of Christ alone. That same word for receiving is used in Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9 for those who won't receive the words of the gospel. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, you go out and preach the gospel, and if those towns will not receive your word, what do? Shake the dust off your feet, right? That's a sign of rejection. You won't receive the word I'm proclaiming to you. And Jesus says, if you won't receive the kingdom, you will not enter the kingdom. And He's already been saying these things to them. Look back at chapter 9 very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 37. This is where He has said it already, where the apostles were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. And then in verse 36, it says, and He took a child, and He put him in the midst of them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me. Again, this is embracing humbly those we think may be less than us. It's receiving in the name of Christ. And if we receive in the name of Christ, we receive Christ. And we don't only receive Christ, we receive the Father. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So there we see the idea of receiving. We see it already in the previous verse. Whoever receives a child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives the Father who sent Me. And now He just says, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child doesn't enter it. James talks about receiving the implanted word. Beloved, this is grace. The kingdom is a gift. It's a gift. We can never prove ourselves worthy. It always concerns me when I hear Christians say things like this. Well, I used to just not feel worthy. Let me give you the news flash of your lifetime. Okay, you ready for this? You're not! And I'm not! We're never worthy in and of ourselves to be saved. It is absolutely 100% God's grace. And that's what makes it so amazing. If I was worthy of it, it wouldn't be that amazing. I deserve, I'm owed. Not when it comes to the gospel. The only thing we have ever earned and deserve is hell. But God is rich in mercy with which the great love wherewith He shed abroad on us through the person and work of Christ. That's the glorious news. Just as someone is born again by the Spirit and then sees and enters the kingdom, Jesus says the person receives the kingdom from God with joy like a child. Beloved, the willingness to embrace the person of Christ and the work of Christ as a child. What He says here, it means that we put away exalting ourselves. It means we put away self-oriented focus and performance and how we feel and everything else that tends to undermine our faith in the person and work and promises of God. We've got to be careful that what we believe is really the truth. I know we have our little sayings. Okay? We have those sayings we like. You know, God helps those that help themselves. Just because somebody says something doesn't make it true. Tell me how a dead person helps himself or herself. What can they do? What we need is life. We need Christ. We need grace. We need the person of Jesus living for us and dying for us and being buried for us and being risen for us, ascending for us, seated at the right hand of the Father for us, interceding for us now. And we look for that blessed day when He comes back for us. That is what is going to strengthen our faith. And if we don't have that, then our only other hope is to trust in self. Beloved, that's no hope at all. Because I won't make it out of this building before I'm going to fall again, I'm sure. I'm going to stumble in my intentions and my desires and all of those things. But beloved, when we look outside of self and we look to Christ and we look at the gospel, we have hope. Unchanging, unfading, eternal hope. That is, the writer of Hebrews says, enters for us behind the veil and is an anchor for us. It's an anchor. And we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you know that hope? Do you know that Savior? Have you embraced the gospel like a child? Or do you think, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash, a bunch of hooey, I don't have to do that. God's going to accept me because I'm a sincere person. You know, I've never gotten in trouble. I've never had a citation. I've never been arrested. I provide for my family. I love my family. God's going to accept me. Beloved, that's a fool's errand. That's sinking sand. If Jesus is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, then the only way to embrace Him is like a child, with childlike faith. Have you done that? We're going to have a time of response, and we invite you, if you want to pray here, pray where you stand or sit. But I pray that the words of this text have penetrated our hearts again with our need for repentance and humility and death to self. Let's pray together.